Started today, if you have a Bible or a device you're addicted to, you can look at James chapter 4. If you want to connect to an internet connection, there is one on your device called NLCC Public, and it is free and open. Is that correct, brother? So you can connect there. If you need more bandwidth than that, which I can't imagine that you would, then you need to bring your own booster, and amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you today. We ask, Lord God, that as we come together, that your Spirit would teach us, that you would give us wisdom and insight. Father, but most of all, Lord God, we know that you are the originator of leadership, that we follow you, Father. You are our example. And so we thank you as we step into learning and expanding and exploring, Father, that you will give us great insight, great ability, Father, to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. This is probably my most personal set of examples. It was a little painful to write. I've been in ministry since 1983. I've been in church ministry since 1986, so I've shot past 30 years, and all that really means is that I was able to either force people to put up with me, or people were willing to put up with me. It doesn't necessarily make me successful or better at things than anybody else, but over the years, I've had to develop what I'm calling a purposeful reminder for leadership. What I found growing was that whenever I listened to other people teach about leadership, that I found myself at times pushing back against certain truths, or certain, forget whether they're truth, I didn't think they were true, pushing back against some ideas that are presented by some. And I realized that what I had were excuses. Now, I'm not trying to get you to accept what I'm about to say. That's not the point of me telling you this. What I'm trying to get you to understand is, at any point, if you're like me, when you feel yourself pushing back against whatever is being presented, you have to determine what your excuses are for pushing back. Why don't you want to hear this? And I remember people and pastors and leaders saying certain things, and I would say things like this inside my head. Well, they don't really understand my unique situation. So I would tell myself that my situation was so dramatically different that they couldn't possibly speak into it. They didn't realize that I've tried and that it didn't work. So I've tried what they said, didn't work, therefore they're an idiot and they don't understand. I said they don't have to work under the restrictions that my denomination, elders, church, people, culture, had all these great excuses. So I began to realize that at times in leadership, the reason that I didn't grow is that I was resistant to things that challenged me. Okay? So when something comes and challenges you, and I'm going to give you my things, and you're probably not wired like me, so you can take these in a general way, but you probably ought to find your own stuff, because these are mine. And so I've developed a purposeful reminder, and I've put this caveat to that. Reminders have to be learned, they have to be accepted, and they have to be seen as events that bring change. Let me say that to you again. Reminders have to be learned, accepted, and you have to see them as events for change. It will do you no good whatsoever to be challenged in your belief system, whether it's personal or scriptural or whatever, if you don't recognize that there are some events that God will put you through that will facilitate or force you into change. And in our afternoon session today, we're going to talk about 2016. And one of the questions I want to ask is, what did you learn strong enough in 2016 that it facilitates you considering changing? The fact that you learn that the sun comes up in the morning, if it doesn't facilitate a change, what you've learned, then what you learned was informational, not transformational. And most of us need to be transformed. So, Tracy, out on the desk outside of my office is one of those little notebooks, and Brian is writing on a single piece of paper. And so if you'd get him one of those, I'd appreciate it. So look at James chapter 1. I can tell he's trying to James chapter 1, it says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" Now, I'm going to turn this into us looking at ourselves in our churches. Most of us, whether we agree or not, have some level of war, argument, difficulty within our own church. Certain things, we're working through stuff and all that kind of stuff. And so, do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You know, no one likes to be wrong, and the pastor doesn't like to be wrong. And so there is a war inside of me when I'm challenged as a leader and come up with the idea that I probably need to change. I need to consider what it looks like. And I'm going to share some of those things, you know, with you today. It says, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet, cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Again, one of the things that I learned was I was asking my church to change. And in reality, the person who needs to change so the church changes is leadership. You have the, whether you recognize it or not, if you've been at your church for any length of time, they've followed you to this point. And if you don't like where you are, you might need to change, because if you're going to lead somewhere, you might need to lead in the right direction. Notice what else it says. Verse 6, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." For me, probably not for you, but for me, I recognize that there was a fairly significant and healthy growing issue of pride in my life. Significant, healthy, growing. That's how I saw it. Now, you may go, "You really saw pride as healthy?" I didn't call it pride. I called it being right. Okay? Remember, in our churches, we argue over right and wrong, and it's maybe not about that. So we'll get to that. Verse number 7, "Therefore submit to God." The result is, you know, is up to God, but we need to submit first. "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God." You take the first step. Verse 8, "He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands." You know, the underhanded stuff that we consider as normal. So if you've ever had any missionary friends, most of them have had to come face to face with paying a bribe to get across the border, to get approved for something, that they've actually done something illegal to get in to serve God. Difficult thing. And so for us, there are times where, because we have potentially the loudest voice, we can preach from our bully pulpit the rightness of our belief system, personal, not scripture, personal belief system, you know, and actually bring separation. And we need to cleanse our hands of that, according to this. "New sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." Again, you can't use, I don't think you should use, inappropriate, illegal, immoral things to build your church. I mean, it's just not right. "Lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." Remember, God can do things through anybody he chooses. But in your church, he's chosen you. So there's a humility that goes with that that is a bit awkward. God can do it through anybody, but he chose you and he expects you to keep your heart right. So here are my purposeful reminders. Over the years, I've had to learn these. I've had to accept them, which means I had to fight against the tendency, right? If you're like me, and maybe none of you are, I don't have any idea, but if you're like me, one of the things that can happen is that you can enjoy the spotlight of leadership.
I happen to enjoy the spotlight of leadership. Doesn't bother me. I'm okay with that. The risk involved is a risk I'm willing to take. I feel like God has placed that in me. But that takes a level of humility to not magnify the light shining on you where it's all about right and wrong. And so that means that each of these things I've learned or that I'm learning have to also become events for change. And I'm going to emphasize this: learned, accepted, and an event for change. Again, we're not looking for information here. We're looking for transformation. So if what you learn doesn't transform you, then it's just like the Bible: renew your mind, be transformed. You know, the metamorphosis, those, you know, scholarly types who love that word, that you know, change comes there. The metamorphosis, the going from one form to another, it's meant to give us change. Okay, so first purposeful reminder. I'm doing this at the first of the year because at the first of the year, after our women's conference, I take an evaluation of myself. And normally I pass with flying colors. Okay? Now, some of you may beat yourself up, but I normally pass with flying colors because I judge myself on my intentions, not on my actions. Okay? And by the way, you can laugh and think that's really funny, but so do you. Right? I didn't intend to say that so that I might offend Terry. I can't believe Terry has such shallow feelings that he would be offended by that. See? I didn't intend to. Well, really what God's saying to me is he's given me an event that causes me the opportunity for change, which means season your speech with grace, dummy. Right? Beating someone up and hoping they become like you seems to be counterintuitive. Right? I mean, if you create someone like you and they go about beating people up, may not be your goal. Here's the first one. I cannot lead from a distance. I cannot lead from a distance. Now, I would like to lead from a distance. Want to know why? The further away from the problems you get, the less you have to pay attention to them. The more you can lock yourself in your office, declare your schedule full, or do whatever, the more distance you can put in there. So for me, here's the learning process. Areas where I'm most willing to step back, I consider stepping forward. You have to find those areas. There's some areas that many of you are resistant to. So when you say, well, I don't lead from a distance, I'm involved. Okay, but let's identify this. There are areas where you're resistant to engaging. Most pastors don't like conflict. So they will hope and pray and believe, declare, put sticky notes on their mirror of scriptures so that conflict will go away. But they'll never talk to the person. Now, for me, that's not my weakness. My weakness is I don't mind conflict. In fact, if you'd like to get in conflict, I will stand nose to nose with you and probably be able to beat you about the head and shoulders with scriptural truth that I will twist to support me. Amen. You know, Jesus said here, I know Catholics in here, so I mean, if you were a Catholic, I'm sorry, but here you go. Call no man father on this earth. Now, you can twist that into beating up a Catholic. You can twist it. That isn't what he was talking about, but you can twist it. I was an expert. I did. And you know what, God has the greatest sense of humor, and I was learning this. One of the first group of people that came to our church from other churches were from the Catholic Church. And I went, uh-oh. Now the people I've been throwing rocks at, I evidently hit some of them, and here they are. And I needed to change, because it's dishonoring. People... Right? People don't hang. If you go to a restaurant and the waitress, through poor service and just slothful behavior, is dishonoring to you being there to pay a bill, do you go back? So in a service industry mentality, which church can sometimes be, if you're dishonoring to people, they may not come back. And you need the possibility of getting them back so you can have an influence on them. Which means initially you may put up with more than your theology, personality, or whatever says you should. So in this case, I stepped back from conflict. I don't have to fix everybody's problems. And fixing it by killing them or chasing them away is not really a fix, now is it? So I had to learn that. So I can't lead from a distance. I had to learn how to, here's my event for change, I had to learn how to find the 256 shades of gray that exist between black and white. It's important. You say, well, but truth, listen, truth without grace is legalism. And grace without truth is liberalism. And you don't want either one. And legalism starts with a heart that grabs a hold of truth. But that heart still needs grace. Remember, Jesus came, John chapter 1, verse 17. Moses brought the law, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You cannot disconnect those two things. Somebody's going to come with a boatload of truth into your church. And let me just, I don't know if I wrote this down, but just enter my mind. Remember, when you're doing these personal reminders, some people are coming to your church and some people are coming through your church. They may not stay for a long time. Got to get comfortable with that. Understand which ones they are. You know, some coming to, some are coming through. So anyway, find the shades of gray. The fact that you know black from white isn't the goal. Right? So black and white become right and wrong. 256 shades of gray can become unity. Does that make sense? You say, well, truth is what it's all about. Okay, but truth without grace produces legalism, and the end result of legalism is a critical, judgmental heart that pushes people away. You say, why are you so focused on this, Glenn? Because when you push people away, you lose the possibility of impacting them. Does that mean we're supposed to put up with everything? No, you'll have to figure out how to deal with the conflict. Understand, here's the other event for change. Understanding the distance created by my weakness causes me to find the weakness that exists in my strength. Let me explain that to you. Finding the distance created by my weaknesses means finding the weakness in my strength. So for an example, if my strength is a well-presented piece of truth and my weakness is my ability or lack of ability to keep grace with it, it enables me to find the weakness in my truth, and that is judgment and criticism. So if you have a degree in being critical, you might want to see that as a weakness, and you might want to believe God for events that will change that. You say, well, what if truth is the sacrifice of unity? It won't be. It won't be. Now, I know some of you are going, well, I'm just going to pound away at the, okay, whatever. I contend that no church is going to grow past their significant weakness, whatever it is. So if your significant weakness is XYZ, you better figure what that is, because people notice it before you. I say this regularly to you all. You know as a family member when to wiggle the toilet handle. You know how to make things happen in your church. Some people won't grow past that. You know, they're going, wait a minute, why do you guys do that? For $9, you can fix it, right? And you go, well, we just, you know, I told you, I was in the bathroom of an area church, and there was a big old sign that, I don't know what it cost to print it, but, you know, laminated signs don't come cheap, and you know, it said, please wiggle the handle. I wanted to write on it in Sharpie, please fix the handle. You know, then you can take down your $3 laminated sign because the toilet works. That's a significant weakness. You got to find these things for yourself, okay? Being combative, for me, was one of those things. And so I had to purposely embrace grace in dealing with other people. Are you...
So what you're saying and what I'm hearing is that in our small country churches, really, you said the weakness of our church, but it's the weakness of the leader is what we're talking about. If my church has a weak point, it starts here.
It can. And the longer you're there,
So his, I hope all of you heard him, in rural churches, you know, sometimes the weakness is where we've led them. If you've been there long enough, your church is going to have weaknesses that are expressed to some degree by your weaknesses. And if you can find people, so for an example, Larry retired in April a year ago. And Larry is 100 times more evangelistic than I am. In fact, he's just embarrassing. He just loves Jesus, and he'll stop in the middle of Walmart and engage somebody when I'm trying to buy deodorant, you know? And I'm thinking, what in the world? Now, I have a weakness there. So my event for change is to hang out enough with him to at least be exposed to the disease, right? I may not ever be called to that. I'm much more prophetic than he is. Right? And so, and I think he recognizes that. I mean, he used to invite people to come to our prison team, and he invited this one guy, he got involved, and he sat in the back first time he was there, and I think he was absolutely convinced I was going to create a riot in the prison. He got plumb scared, because I'm pretty pointed. I get to go home at the end of the night at the prison. You don't. You know? Had to find a little grace in all of that. So you're right. We oftentimes will lead our church into the weaknesses that are ours. And if you see those things, you're going, wow, we're not very good at this. Okay. That's probably a weakness in you as a leader. So find somebody. See, you understand you probably can't create a strength out of your weakness in any sort of speed. You won't be good at it. You know, I've been in ministry 30 plus years, and I've never had the inclination to knock on somebody's door and ask if they're saved. And you can say, well, you're not a very good pastor. Well, okay, whatever. But that's just not in me. It's just not. I don't know why. I've tried. I've went with those crazy people. You know, those people eat bananas and yogurt for lunch. I don't like that either. You know, they're weird. You say, well, why do you say that? Because I recognize that it's just not in me. And you can say, well, God should do that. Can we dispense with the fixing me idea and realize that within your weaknesses, your church likely has a glaring hole, and it's my opinion that within your church is a glaring hole filler that you're ignoring? So, you want to know why I don't go to the jail? Because Larry goes, and Jason goes, and Lee Baldwin, a guy just walked through here, is on our jail team, and Jim goes, and I don't even know who else is on the team, you know. Why? Because it just oozes out of them. I have to work at it, right? Rest, God's rest, is when you recognize that the amount of human effort it takes to accomplish something is eliminated. It happens naturally, simply because someone has it in them. They are in the rest of God. I'm telling you, I got to pray. I got to believe God. I got to build my faith up. You know, I mean, I got to do all these gyrations. I've got to work at those things. So I can't lead from a distance. Number two, I am not perfect. As a leader, you're the one doing the leading. And you might want to consider that you're not the purveyor of perfect truth. What I found was I was only really willing to magnify my perceived rightness. Here's the event for change. Self-protective self-centeredness is never meant to be the byproduct of leading. Self-protective self-centeredness is never meant to be the byproduct of leading. When you lead to put yourself on a pedestal above everyone else, that's not the byproduct of leading. Service is the byproduct of leading. I'm not better than someone just because I refuse to let them do something. I mean, we got to process these things. I have to tell myself that I will fail and may have the ability, authority, or power to hide it or minimize the effect. I will fail and may have the ability, authority, or power to hide it or minimize the effect. Let me tell you what happens when, as a leader, we're not living transparent enough to take responsibility for our mistakes. We're teaching others that mistakes are not welcome here. And so then you will be teaching people to lie to you. It's a real unfortunate thing, because you've got to live in the grace that says, hey, that was one of my best mistakes ever. Because God meets us there. We've started and failed at about as many ministries as we've started and succeeded at. Failure, and I'm going to get to that in just a little bit, but failure is meant to create flexibility. See, not guilt, not blame. If you're real good at blaming people, right? You don't reproduce what you want, you reproduce what you are. Right or not? I know some, I want loving people. Well, are you very loving? Because you're going to reproduce what you are. Sorry. So, I have eight. This is a big one for me, because I tend to see what I do as being right. And at times I'm willing to argue over who gets to be right. And so I've had to ratchet this back inside of me as a leader and let other people come to places of leadership, trying to give them the authority necessary to make decisions without the fear that if their decision is wrong, I'm going to, you know, chastise them or whatever. We've got to let people fail. Well, I mean, since we know it's going to happen, we've got to let them fail. And by the way, failure is not going to close your church. Do you know that most churches don't close because of failure? Most churches close because of magnified success. Whatever they were successful in before, they keep hanging on to that, and it's no longer effective. And people leave or die. Right? You say, wait a minute, that gets really close to home. Yeah. People, we've never done it that way before. In the afternoon session, that piece of paper about riding a dead horse, that's going to be a good thing for many of us. For us this year, starting over 2 years ago in our leadership stuff, we started talking about what it looked like for the church not to be ran by the people who are running it. What does it look like if it's a different pastor? What does it look like if it's different elders? What does it look like if it's different Sunday school teachers? What does it look like if we're not doing this ministry and we don't know what we're going to do? We started identifying that, because we don't want to get caught X number of years from now looking at everybody who's our age in our church, holding on to the leadership reins, and you understand that methods are not eternal. Holding on to methods that we've made eternal. That's not effective. So I'm not perfect. I'm only willing to justify my rightness. Here are my eight personal perfect reminders. Not everyone will like you, agree with you, or appreciate you. Say, why do you have to remind yourself of that? Because I live in a bubble of my own making. I actually believe that people like me. I look out, even when they come to me with questions and they're questioning what I'm doing, I assume they're doing it out of a good motive. And they're actually there to help me rather than, you know, that's how my brain works. And so not everybody's going to like me. And I have to remind myself of that, because I just assume they do. Now, you may be on the other side of that. You may assume everybody hates you. And so, looking for this event of change, you're going to have to put yourself out there, because you'll hide. See, I'm not a hider. Because I assume everybody likes me, I just insert myself into situations. Well, sometimes people don't want me around. And so, when I came to this church, I began a process of asking God what I should be involved with. And so I don't sing on the choir. I love to sing in the choir. I love to sing in the choir. I love choirs. Not sang one time in 17 years on the choir here, the adult choir. I love that. I love youth ministry. I love those high school. I wished I would have had the opportunity as a high schooler to impact my friends because people were following me anyway. And I've taught only when they asked me to and only what they asked me to teach. I've had to, see, my learning pulled me back from some of those things. So not everyone will like you, agree with you, or appreciate you. Number two, you will cause or create anger almost without respect to your Christ-likeness. Even if you're acting godly. I had a woman in my last church come up to me and bring up an issue, and I said, well, you know, the Bible says, and she said these words to me, I don't care what the Bible says, you're wrong. Okay, now there you go. See, I created a level of anger in her that was so inappropriate that she was willing to forsake the truth of God's word that she knew what it said so that she could argue with me. That was not the goal that I was trying to create, was to push somebody away from the truth of the word of God because of my personality or approach. So you will cause or create anger almost without respect to how Christ-like you are. Not everybody appreciated Jesus, right? I'm not making this stuff up. This fits. Number three, your perceived failures and real failures will be equally draining emotionally. When you have that thing inside of you that says, I wished I would have, or I should have done it this way, and it's a perceived, maybe it's not a failure, it's just a growth issue, but it's perceived, you know. That's just emotionally draining. And I have to remind myself of that, because what happens when you get emotionally drained? Are you on your game? Are you fun to be around? And do you ask somebody that's around you when you're emotionally drained whether they want to be around you. See, that's an event for change. You can't really blame other people for this one, right? You got to take some responsibility. Number four, personal, not perfect reminders. Your ministry fruit will often not be credited to you. Your ministry fruit will often not be credited to you. Now you can say, well, maybe you shouldn't need the credit. Okay, did you all hear my personality? I don't mind being in the limelight. You may not be like this. So you got to find the ways. And I've spent, my adult life going, God, how can I be better at this? My goal is not to be the biggest, bestest. I want to be like Christ. And I want to do that in a way that's not offensive to people unless God needs it to be. You know, if Jesus is the rock of stumbling, and so occasionally we're going to be that. I get that. But choosing to be that every day of your life, which is what I kind of did, that's not necessarily the right way to do it. Number five, your accomplishments are often measured by others' standards. Your accomplishments are often measured by others' standards. So if you accomplish what they think you should, it will only be your job description, which means no one will notice your accomplishments. Your accomplishment. So if they've hired you to do whatever they've hired you to do and you do that, they're not going to come and pat you on the back. That's what they hired you to do. Even though it may never have happened in your church before, they're not necessarily going to pat you on the back for it because it's your job description. And even if you do something superhuman, Superman-like, they'll go, well, even though we fired pastors because they couldn't do what you just did, but it's just your job description. Six, your criticism strength will be tested. So if you're perfect, there's no reason to be criticized. So if you don't deal with this, when somebody does criticize you, you will be offended. Because how can they offend you if you're perfect? Right? You see the crazy train that goes around in that circle? So your criticism strength will be tested. And your enemy will potentially be your own heart. Here's why. When someone criticizes you, your heart and the intent of your heart was to do right. And you're really hoping that they would give you the grace necessary to recognize that you're trying really hard. I've never met a pastor that wasn't trying hard. Some of them try really hard and still fail. Some of them try so hard and their church is so appreciative that they fire them. I mean, it's a difficult world we live in. And so your strength of criticism, your criticism strength will be tested, and it's possible that your enemy will potentially be your own heart. And so you have to guard. See, these are, when you find these things, the secrets of your own heart are known between you and God. And you got to deal with those things or you'll make it a problem in your life. Remember, criticism and opposition often happen behind your back. And there's almost always someone in your church who thinks they're doing you a favor by coming and telling you about it. That's when you got to guard your heart. Because they will say, you know, some people think. And they'll tell you about the criticisms that are floating around in the general operation of your church. And it'll feel really personal. Really personal. And you'll have to make a decision. How do I respond to this? Well, you don't want your heart to become an enemy. Here's how your heart becomes an enemy. You get offended. You hold grudges. You preach ever so subtly about the problem people. I've done that a time or two. You know, whenever I tried to do that, they weren't in the church. And I wasn't prepared to do anything else, and so I just went ahead and preached the message. And I said what many people say when they're hearing, boy, I wish so-and-so was here. So your criticism strength will be tested. Number 7. You will pastor some who hold the truth that'll be opposed to change and opposed to growth in certain areas. They hold the truth. They are the purveyor of the truth train. They may be opposed to change. And they may be opposed to growth in certain areas. Most pastors are hired by a church who looked for a pastor who would agree with what they already believe. They hire someone who agrees with what they believe. Now that's both healthy, because belief and doctrine and that's important, but it's also one of the most unhealthy things, because growth may be limited because we already know what we already know. And so we want somebody to preach what we already know so we can agree with it, pat them on the back and say, boy, pastor, that's great. We had a pastor in 1897 that taught us that. Right? And so it gets really difficult. But churches look for pastors who already agree with them. So it's a delicate balance. If you want your church to grow in certain areas, you know, it's a tightrope walk. Here's the most recent one that I've added. This is personal, not perfect reminders. Loneliness and coping are attached. It is difficult at times and lonely at times to be the leader. Because sometimes you're just trying to convince people to go to a place that you can see in the spirit realm as being real. And so you're saying, let's go this way. And everybody's going, what way? And what's there? And you can see it. It's so real. And so trying to do that over the course, and some of you have been in that struggle where it's taken you years to communicate the kind of vision and direction and let's go here, let's do this, let's be this way. And you're just beating your head against the wall. And you get kind of lonely at being that person. And so then you realize that loneliness and coping get attached. And so here's where it gets real painful. You need to identify inside yourself what coping mechanisms you have. Most of the major pastors who have fell because their coping mechanism was an inappropriate expression of their life. When you see that pastor in South Carolina who was either invited to step down or step down because he was using alcohol to cope with the pressure, and they were, you know, church of 20,000, and what was that guy's name, Jeremy?
Perry Noble.
You know, and I'm not opposed to what, just here to tell you, you better recognize what you use to cope with. And that will be connected. You can't separate coping from the emotion, right? So when you're dealing with whatever you're dealing with, you know, we had a time at the end of last year, 4, 5, 6 months ago, where 4 or 5 families moved away from here. Good families. I mean, you know, unlike any church, you lose 4 or 5 families, it's kind of a ugly feeling. And there's grief over the loss. And if you magnify that grief, you begin, oh, wasn't it better when those 5 families were here? Well, there's, you know, I don't know how many families we have, a lot. And so there's 100 families still here. And all of them have a level of grief, but if you run that too far, all of a sudden, we're really sad that 5 families left, and we're really dishonoring to the 100 families that stayed. Somebody needs to magnify the folks that are here. Because if they left, remember, some people are coming to your church, and some people are going through your church. Those people went through our church. One of them was a long-term employee, been working here for 22 years. And he retired. And I had to guard my heart. Because not only did he leave, but then after he left, I found out how he ran things at times. And I went, why were we doing this? And I had to guard my heart because I don't want to be critical. Right? I don't want to be... You say, man, as a leader, you got to keep right on top of that. Okay, so those are my personal things. Find your own. Number 3. So I had purposeful reminders. I can't lead from a distance. I'm not perfect. Those are the first two. And the third one is people are not perfect. And there's always an and for me. My measuring of them is rarely necessary. People are not perfect, and my measuring of them is rarely necessary. You understand that the people in your church who are leading Bible studies are not leading it like you would. And sometimes if you can't get a volunteer, it's because they're scared they can't do it like you do it. So they don't ever volunteer. That's kind of a church culture thing. Same people have been doing the same work for the same number of years, you know, and they have to die to get out of them. People aren't perfect. So here's what I've done. Here's the opportunity for change, the event for change. I realize that failure should create flexibility. So I've created 4 things that I've written down here that I realize I'm using. Okay? Now, I don't sit down with this list and go, okay, what about this? I just sat down and said, okay, what did I learn here? So here's one of the things I learned. I identified my willingness to create unrealistic expectations. I am good at that. Because I'm a person of vision, so I create unrealistic expectations. That's not flexible. Are you aware of that?
If you're going to start a church in podunk America and you think you're going to have 1,000 people in it, that's an unrealistic expectation. Right? 85% of the churches in America have 88 to 112 people in it. There's a thing in there, depending on whoever you listen to. And many of us pastor churches that are smaller than that. And you have to ask yourself the question, where'd I come up with that unrealistic expectation? In fact, you understand that when you get disillusioned in ministry, disillusioned means you bought the illusion. The illusion is a false picture. And when I realized that I was disillusioned in ministry, I thought, uh-oh, I believed a lie somewhere. We'll talk about that this afternoon, but I actually believed going into ministry that people, by just based on the position of pastor, that they would honor you. I actually believe that. And some do. And some honor you by recognizing that you don't have anything else to do, so wouldn't you like to help come help them move? You know, they'll find you a job for 5 days of your week because you aren't doing anything. You know, don't you want to do this, pastor? Well, no. Identify unrealistic expectation. Identify misappropriated resources. When I came to this church, I left a church that was huge into paper. Most of my teaching stuff, I actually printed up an outline form, published it in my last church, and put it out. And our little church was about 150 people or less, and I'd print 25 to 50 outlines, and they'd disappear week one. And I came here, and I brought all my equipment with me. I got a little binding machine, you know, and I got all these things. I thought, oh, this would be great. This would be a little bigger church. And so I started printing stuff, and I'm telling you what, people of this church ran away from paper. If I offered an outline to somebody, they'd look at it and go, aren't you going to tell us this stuff? I go, yeah. I said, aren't you going to study it again? No. So I was misappropriating resources, and because I was, it caused a difficulty in my heart. These people must not like what I'm preaching. They don't take the outlines. Different church, different circumstance, different culture. So I stopped. Now I have handwritten notes. Could I type this out? Plum easy. But misappropriated resources. What is swallowing up your energy, your emotion, your time, your money, whatever? You know, resources. Yeah. If you all would do an energy assessment and find out what happens when you leave a particular situation, whether it built you up or whether it drained you out, you'll find out that there are areas in your church where you are misappropriating resources. And I personally believe that if you are misappropriating resources, it's because we didn't recognize the resource that God presented to us. So we had a staff situation way back, and I knew that I couldn't walk these people through it effectively. So I went to Terry. I love Terry. Terry has a degree in counseling, but specifically the death part.
I'm a thanatologist.
Thanatologist, praise the Lord. I'm not. And I had a staff person, couple that had lost a child. And their coping mechanism was attached to their emotions. Made some pretty poor choices. So, coping with death, I didn't talk with them about it. I called Terry up. I said, hey, Terry. Because see, I believe God put Terry in my life to help me. So I called him up. He says, well, yeah, I'd do that. And I think you met with him 8 times or something like that. I called Brian up. You know, Brian leads a little marriage counseling kind of thing down there in Goodland. I was aware of that because when I meet you, if you've ever noticed it, I ask you some questions because I'm convinced that God puts you in my life to help me. So I'm going to ask. I mean, you know, what are you good at? What's that? You're sorry. No. You're good at things, brother. And
I have an idea what they are. So anyway, I asked him. Well, we never could get together on that situation, but that was the staff person's fault, right? So I identified the misappropriated resource, tried to walk them through that. Third thing, identify inadequate or inaccurate information. Sometimes people don't have enough information to succeed. So if you're going to help somebody, you might want to help them by giving them enough information to succeed. And so when Jeremy is here on his last day of staff time, before I leave, I walk in his office oftentimes and say, "You got everything you need?" I'm asking if he's got an adequate amount of stuff, whatever the stuff is. Because if I don't lead him to a place of adequacy, he will fail. And if he fails, it will reflect on us as an organization. I don't want to do that. You know, once it's kind of like a domino deal. Once you knock over the first one, stuff's going to begin to fall down. And it'll hit stuff, and away we go. And that just doesn't work. Now remember, positive and negative information. Sometimes people need more help. Sometimes people need less help. The less help is when you give them so many boundaries that they can't put their fingerprint on it. Most people feel successful when they can put a fingerprint on it. And they can say, and forgive me for this, but this is where we live, right? I did this. Now they know they didn't do that. I mean, they know God was involved in all the stuff that they probably should know. But your volunteers, your people, are really looking for the opportunity to get their fingerprints on something. That's how success is measured. So identify the inadequate or inaccurate information, both positive and negative. Last one, identify the assumptions. You know that guessing rarely produces facts. When people are assuming about things, well, I assume you want it this way. Now we go see the last point, inadequate information. Let's not assume that. Let's get the right amount of stuff out there, not guess. And remember, you shouldn't expect people to understand with the understanding that you have. I tell people over and over again, if you're good at something, then the rest of us don't think like you do in that area, whatever it is. You know, Jeremy regularly comes and he'll say, you know, well, it's just easy. It's just this. I stop. It's easy for you. It's easy in your world. It's easy for the 12 people who are like you, but it's not easy for everybody. So in his world, he'd love to push everybody to an internet-based stuff. And some of you millennial types, you know, you might love that as well. But I'll guarantee you, the people who are in your church who don't understand that will feel left out and wonder why nobody thinks of them. So there's times where two bits of technology needs to take place. So in our church, we got people who have signed up for our podcast that's produced on Tuesday after Sunday and automatically sent to their phone. How many people are doing that, Jeremy? 20 people getting information on Tuesday on their phone. Praise God. And some people are taking a CD. Okay? So both sides. Some people only need it on Sunday morning, so they come and listen. So we do both. Are we going to quit doing both? Not anytime soon. Because we don't want to assume that grandma is going to go to the internet. I was texting yesterday. Naomi asked me about a particular pastor in Ray. And so I text back. I said, "Do you have his email? I'll email him." She says, "No, I don't. I don't email." Now, I don't know what's wrong with Naomi. Maybe she should get an email account so she can help me. What else is she here for?
I need an email address for that pastor. You know, you see what I'm saying? Not everybody's in your world. So don't assume. So failure should create flexibility. Here's the next point, subpoint under people are not perfect and my measuring is rarely necessary. Overreactions are normal, but rarely produce responsibility. Overreactions are normal, but rarely produce responsibility. Responsibility is a modeling necessity. What we're doing is we are modeling the God-given responsibility of handling things appropriately. It's a transparent expression. Blaming is the opposite of that. Blaming is always counterproductive. If you're a leader and you're blaming someone on your staff, or if you're pointing fingers, I'll guarantee you, you will not like the fruit that produces. Take responsibility. Sorry that happened. It's on me. In this church, you don't get the freedom to go chew out my staff. Not your responsibility. Leave them alone. You come see me. Because it's just wrong. It's just wrong. And so you got to model that. And then we'll get together privately and say, okay, this didn't turn out like we want. I told Jeremy, Tracy and I were gone. This last week, Tracy's aunt passed away, and so we ran to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I was gone over a Sunday with less planning than normal, and I pulled Jeremy off my office, and I said, okay, we've planned this, so-and-so is going to do this, and so-and-so is going to do this. And so I said these words, this is how we've planned it. So unless somebody dies, and that somebody is you, this is how we're doing it. I'm not here. Now, you say, well, what about following the Spirit and all that kind of stuff? Yes, amen. But you understand that at times, what following the Spirit means to some people is all boundaries are off. We got all the time in the world, honestly, to get it right. Jesus is coming back, and so let's work together at it. But let's not create an overreaction, you know? I mean, you understand that some people want the music louder, some people want it quieter. Some people want it longer, some people want it shorter. Some people want the sermon to be more pointed, some people want it to be longer. I mean, good heavens. And so when you plan something, go with the girl you brung to the dance, and then we'll talk about it later. Okay? Overreaction. Fourth main point. Remember, we're talking about purposeful reminders in leadership. When you get hearing leadership type teaching and you push back, you go, people don't understand. I was listening to a pastor the other day, and he was talking about something that culturally I knew probably was never going to happen here. But I sensed inside of myself this resistance. And that resistance produced an inappropriate and negative response towards that pastor. Now, I don't know him from Jonah, but I'll guarantee you God does not want me to listen to people who genuinely want to help and come across with an attitude of criticism and judgmentalism towards that servant of God. That wasn't right. Well, he doesn't understand. And of course, then I said, you know, I'm one of those people who looks at how to scale things. So I had a pastor one time tell me, he says, you know, we just spend one offering a year on our youth ministry. Praise God. It's $500,000. Okay, so if you start taking zeros away from that and you get $50,000, probably still not able to do that in a rural church. Take another zero away, you got $5,000. Probably not able to do that. So then you're down to $500. Maybe you can do that, but who cares? $500 isn't going to buy pizza, you know, for a year, right? I mean, it's just not. 50 bucks for your kids, you know, 30 kids cost 50 bucks to feed, you know, and you can't do that in a year. So some things are just not scalable. But God never intended for you to get critical over that process. Right? So these reminders that you get yourself. Okay, here's the fourth reminder. Unity
is a painful exercise meshing the colors of our life to produce an image of God. Unity is a painful exercise meshing the colors of our life to produce an image of God. If we are all a part of the body of Christ, and some of you are a finger, ear, or otherwise, you are necessary. And my idea about your necessity is not up for debate. Unity meshes together people who you may not find a use for, but who are necessary in the body of Christ. See, you want to look at this, John? Let me show you this in Scripture. I had to have Scripture for this one because you know how sometimes you believe that God ought to just remove some people from your church? I don't know if you've ever been there where you just got that painful person, you know, going, okay, why don't you just go on down the road, be blessed and be warm and be fed, you know, kind of a thing. And why? Because every time they move, they leave, you know, you ever have cucklebirds? You know what cucklebirds are, them big round sticker things? Okay, well, when you get a cucklebur in your sock, it leaves stuff, or like one of those foxtail things. You just will throw that sock away because it ain't coming out. You can wash that thing 100 times. Unless you pick every little piece out of there, it ain't coming out. And sometimes people of difficulty are like that foxtail or that cucklebur in your church. Every time they run up against somebody, they leave residue. And you're just thinking, dear God, but you got to see that God put those people in your church on purpose. Right? That's why I tell, you know, my own church, hey, listen, if you go to our small town pastor's website and you listen to this, you better guard your heart. Because we're talking about you. I mean, it's difficult. And God put them in our church on purpose, in your church on purpose. Don't send your problem. You shouldn't rejoice when a problem person leaves your church. You should feel bad about that, because what that means is you never got from them what God intended for them to be for you in your church. You say, we didn't want them to do anything. Dear God, that was difficult. Okay. Expand your horizons. You'll find that they're good at something, and that'll give you an open door to minister to them. Because the only thing that changes them is the expression of God rubbing off on them. Unity is a painful exercise. John chapter 17, look at verse 21, where it says, 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This is his priestly prayer here, and he's saying unity is the deal, right? They may be one. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Are you getting the point yet? I mean, Jesus just keeps hammering it. You understand that if you're a purveyor of truth and you're right, then unity has to be around your rightness. The church has done this for thousands of years, right? The reason there are denominational walls is because some of those people aren't right. So we built a wall, a demarcation, to determine where right starts. Right? Now, you can say, wait a minute, you're talking about me. No, I'm talking about all of us. I'm talking about all of us. We need each other. And right? Now, I'm not. You know you're not going to be able to go out and have an evangelistic service with somebody who doesn't agree or doesn't preach the same way. And I'm not advocating that we do that. I'm saying let's be in unity to present a unified front picture of Jesus Christ where every joint supplies and every part of the body of Christ is necessary. And some parts are ugly. I never understood how anybody thought it was a good idea to show people their feet. Most people have ugly feet. Keep your shoes on, and if you take your shoes off, leave your socks on. We don't want to see your toes. And yet some people love feet. Right? I personally think that I have really good looking ears. I got nice ears. They're symmetrical. You know, I look them in the mirror, I thought they're just perfect for my head. I got great ears. My ears the other day started growing hair. Now, it was difficult to have perfect ears that were growing a blanket. I had to adjust. And if I'm the body of Christ, and I'm that ear part, and I need a little, you understand, my ear could not get rid of the hair. When I first noticed this, I'm right, I rolled the window down in my car, and I'm sorry, I do litter every once in a while, to throw out the gum I was chewing, because it's better on the ground than in the ashtray that they provided, okay? That's just how I think. And I felt what I thought was a loose hair from my head flopping, and I had a hair on my ear about 2 inches long. I'm thinking, what is that? And you know that my ear couldn't remove the hair by itself. It needed another part of the body to make it pretty again. Now you can say, oh, Pastor, that's the stupidest example. Well, listen, God taught me something through that. Is that I need the opposable thumb of the body of Christ and the index finger. And most of us can do without the index finger because that's the one that points at us all the time through the perceived truth that we don't agree. So I need that in the body of Christ. Well, I had no use for the finger pointing group. I remember back in the early days of charismatic Christianity, and you don't have to agree with this, but there were people out there writing books, naming names, and pointing fingers. And I'm going, we shouldn't be doing that. And people in their church, you know, coming in and telling about how bad this, you know, I'm thinking, I don't really need an index finger in the body of Christ. But I certainly need an opposable thumb. But see, the opposable thumb is a freeloader. It can't, you know that you can do things like this, you know, with your hand. You can, but the thumb's kind of a freeloader. It's kind of extra. And so you can make it work, but it just, you know, I mean, you can't scratch yourself with your nose effectively. And, anything, you know, I mean, just it's just kind of a freeloader. And yet we need the opposable thumb. And so the point is that regardless of how we appreciate the body of Christ, we need the unity that's there. Now, here's what unity does. Unity changes all of us so that no one is the same as before. Unity changes us so that no one is the same as before. I have been impacted by the unity that I get from you guys. I used to only read charismatic Pentecostal books because I already agreed with them. That's where the thing about hiring a pastor who already believes what you believe, you know. And I thought, well, that's a stupid idea. I already know those things. So I started to buy and celebrate the other authors who didn't think like me. Why? Because I need what the body of Christ offers, right? So unity is when no one is the same as before. We all change. So sometimes we need to face conflict because no one needs to be the same, including you. Sometimes we need to give what is needed over what is wanted, where no one is the same as before. Most people get the opportunity to choose between sacrifice and comfort on a regular basis. Sometimes sacrifice is needed. Most often, comfort is what's wanted. Let me give you the last thing that I remind myself of so we can have lunch. Let me give you the first three. I cannot lead from a distance. I'm not perfect, only willing to magnify my rightness. People are not perfect, and my measuring is rarely necessary. Number four, unity is a painful meshing exercise of the colors of our life to produce an image of God. And the fifth thing, legalism begins with a genuine embracing of God's standards. Legalism begins with a genuine embracing of God's standards. It sneaks in our methods. I don't ever want to be found doing the same thing over and over again and lying to myself about the results. If change is necessary inside our methods, I want to embrace that change. Because methods in and of themselves are not eternal, but the message is. So ministry is the method, which is changeable, plus the man, which is changeable, plus the message, which isn't changeable. So we keep the eternal message. If you keep the eternal message, make sure you never magnify or guard the opportunity you'll have to magnify your methods. Remember, if the heroes of the Bible would have magnified their methods, then we would have the Church of Moses and the burning bush, which only happened once. We would have the Church of Peter and the walking on water bunch, which only happened once. We would have the Church of Jacob, who fought with God, only to find out that wasn't such a good deal. I mean, you know, we would have all these singular experiences. We would have the Church of David, and the entrance price is to murder somebody else's husband. We would have the Church of Abraham, whose entrance price is to be willing to sacrifice your natural son to prove a point. You understand that these are one-time methodologies. Remember was it Balaam and Balak, whichever one was riding the donkey, and the donkey talked? Well, if that was the case, then when Abraham took his son up, why did he leave the donkey with the people at the bottom of the mountain and say, my son and I will be back? He should have took the donkey with him just in case a donkey was going to talk. I mean, you understand that the methods that we see in the Bible are no different than the methods that many of us hold tightly to today. And I'm not saying your methods are wrong. I'm not. I'm saying, listen, if legalism begins with a genuine embracing of God's standard, then we need to determine what it ends with. And it ends with a critical and judgmental heart because somebody didn't embrace our method, not our message. Right? If you all wanted to be successful, you should choose to build your church 2 miles from one of the smallest towns in Colorado and 2 miles from one of the largest feedlots in Colorado, because that's where success is. That's our method. And it's the only way it works, right? Because legalism will magnify a method left alone. And so for us, and this is my newest one, for us, like I was telling you last year, we start having this conversation. Just because we've done something a particular way doesn't mean it's the way we should continue to do things. So we pray. We're doing exactly the same things as far as the process. We're praying, we're asking God. But we don't come to that simplistic and quick solution that says, well, we've always done it this way. I guess we'll give this kid who comes by for a mission trip, I guess we'll give them $1,000. No, I guess we'll pray. And as painful as it sounds, this kid might get $1,000. This kid might get $500. And we might save this kid's life by not supporting him to go to a place that's too dangerous for him to be. All because God tells us to. You say, how do you know it's God? Same way you do. By faith, and you really hope that you just heard. It's no different. We have no magic bullet about hearing God's voice around here. So, when a way becomes the way, we're in trouble. So remember, if you remove grace from truth, you have legalism. If you remove truth from grace, you have liberalism. Both of them are dangerous. Amen? All right, so we're going to have lunch, and when we get done, I hope that you got my email and this discussion. I really want to talk about how 2016 turned out with this in mind. I now have questions, you know, what are you measuring? And again, what did you learn strong enough to facilitate or consider change? In all of our lives, if we don't learn what it takes to change, we're just going to stay here. And staying here is the best I could do up to now. And I know there's more. I absolutely know there's more. In the body of Christ, in the plan of God, I just know there is. So that's where we'll go in the afternoon. Hopefully you will want to participate and have something to say about all of that. Hopefully you feel safe to talk about your own situations. But we'll get there. So, amen. Absolutely, sweetheart. Come share. Oh, you're going the wrong way. Yeah, One of the changes that's happened in us as a ministry is that we know that God is challenging us in certain ways. And so one of those ways is what she wants to talk about. So
anyway,
I don't know.
I don't have to use that.
Well, okay.
Yeah, Darren will complain.
Jeremy has really gotten bossy.
Is it on?
Okay. So anyway, one of the things that we felt like God has been saying to us as a church is that we have been too inward focused, and that that there is such a mission field around our area, and to start focusing, how can we minister, you know, just to our area and not just to our church. So we felt like God said to have a marriage conference. And we're going to have one in November, the weekend before Thanksgiving weekend. What I want to throw out to you guys as pastors is, I have it on my heart that we don't want it to just be about blessing New Life. We'd like to know how we can bless your church, you know, along with blessing our church. One of the things that we see is that marriages are just really struggling. And when a marriage struggles, then the whole family struggles. You just get really dysfunctional homes. So anyway, what we're going to do is the couple that's going to come is Greg and Julie Gorman. They wrote a book called Two Are Better Than One. And what they believe is that instead of focusing on all of our issues that we have, they get the couples, the marriages, to focus on what is your purpose for your marriage? What purpose has God given you? Because they believe that when you get married, that every couple has an unique purpose to fulfill for them as a couple. And as they start focusing on that purpose instead of focusing on all of their issues that they have in their life, it gives them something positive to focus towards. So anyway, they are going to come. They've written other books also. What I'm wondering with you guys is, if you're interested, how can we be a blessing to help impact your church, the couples in your church as marriages? As I've talked to this couple, I asked them if you guys were interested, if we had maybe a meeting or a dinner that you could come to and ask them questions. If there was, what we're going to try to do is, we have a couple different couples in our church that have a burden for marriages also. And so we're going to try to put together a follow-up program. And so that maybe once a month, once every other month, that they would have some type of a meeting, that if there were couples in our church that wanted to come to, just to get a boost in the arm, a checkup, you know, accountability, that, hey, are you working towards this, you know, praying with each other. Anyway, I didn't know if you guys were interested in something like that. They're willing to help you guys. They're willing. They have resources. If you're interested and you think you would like to be a part of it, I can get you this book from them. They're willing to sow that into your life. But anyway, that's just kind of where it's at. It'll be a Friday and a Saturday conference. And so, you know, at first when I was talking to them, I thought, well, maybe Saturday night that we could do a meeting. But then I realized, if you guys, especially from Goodland, were interested, that's, you know, waiting around in the afternoon or coming back and then preaching on Sunday is probably not the best time. Didn't know even if you would be interested, if you feel like that would be a blessing to your church. We could maybe possibly look at, maybe Thursday night, if I could get them to come Thursday night and have a time. It's just really whatever. And if you're not interested, you will not hurt my feelings at all. I just, one of the things we've noticed in our church is that marriages just are kind of falling apart. And, you know, like I said, when marriages fall apart, then families fall apart. And so that's just one of the ways that we want to reach out. I'm pretty sure the conference is going to be free, correct?
Absolutely.
You know, so...
We're going to run it similar to what we do with our women's conference. In fact, what I think we will eventually do is have a marriage conference likely in November, a women's conference in January, and then we may try and hit in between basketball and baseball and track there in March and do a men's conference as well. That's in the works. Anyway. We've got a couple of resources. I'd love to have a men's conference and bring in a couple of these people that we know with some significant guns. We'll go out back and shoot. So, you know, there's just some opportunities there that we just want to do as well, but we're not there. And we're not trying, please understand, in the same way that we do with our women's conference, we are not trying to solicit your people. We work really hard to make it not about us and not about how we believe specifically. Obviously, you're in our church, and so, you know, there can be some residual runover, but that's not our goal. We're not trying to get your people to come to our church at all. Keep your problem people. Don't send them to us, you know, and so forth. So anyway, we will probably send you out an email, and if you're interested, we will bring them in a day earlier. There'll be no cost to you guys. If we can do that, we'll probably hire a caterer or go to a restaurant, have a meal. It'll be a nice meal for you guys. Let them speak to you. Did Greg and Julie said they give us those books? Is that the issue?
Yeah.
Okay, we'll get some of those coming.
If you're interested, I can give you a link to go to, and you just let them know that you want to be a part of our group, then they know that it's pastors in our area. Because what I expressed to them...
Now you picked up a different microphone.
Oh. What I expressed
to them was that that I wanted it to be something that would bless the community, that we would strengthen the community, that it wasn't just our church that would be strengthened. And so when I shared that with them, they said, well, any of the pastors that are interested in bringing any of their people and would in, you know, would like to have some of the resources, they said they would like to sew this book, you know, into your ministry. And then there's also the website that just has different resources that they have. Julie has been divorced, and I don't know about Greg. She must have been divorced at a really young age because they were married in their 20s, her and Greg. And they were just really struggling. Of course, when you get divorced, sometimes then you bring the baggage from the other marriage into the second marriage. And her husband was just about ready to kick her to the curb and was just like, this is not working. And she was like, God, you know, I've been a Christian since I've been a little girl. And I've tried to have a Christian marriage. And here I'm looking at my second marriage falling apart. And so just spending time with God just starts showing her how to focus on him and to find that purpose. And so that's been their ministry. That's what they do, is they go around and they do marriage conferences. They do about 8 a year because they really guard their family. They said, you know what, we practice what we preach. And we can't, they said, we could technically be on the road every weekend doing a conference somewhere. But they said that, you know, that's not what God's called them to do, that they have children at home and they have a marriage that they need to stay focused on. And they're a younger couple. They've been married though for 20 some years, so they do have a little bit of history behind them, so it's not like they've been married for 4 years. Life's simple. But I don't know, I was impressed with them because of the fact of focusing on what's your purpose and finding, you know, and that is so true. If people can have a purpose and they start focusing on that instead of looking at all the things that are going bad in their life and they have a purpose to work for, it just really, it really helps them to stay focused. Again, I told them I don't know what kind of response that we will have. You know, I've had some men say, well, my marriage is doing okay right now. I don't think I want to rock the boat. You know, so I don't know, when it comes to marriage, how many that we will get. I do know that our building only holds 300. So that would be 150 registrations that we could accommodate. And we'll just have to see. We're just kind of being obedient to God and feeling like we're doing what he's asked us to do.
Amen. They have strong, they're not a traditional marriage teaching people. They have strong leadership principles. In fact, that's what most of what they do is leadership and coaching. It's why I like them. And again, their marriage focus is different. They're not going to come and identify the problems. That's not what they do. They'll talk about the purpose, and I really appreciate them. But, you know, I promised you when we got this ministry started that we weren't going to involve you in things like this. And so I apologize if you think I went back on my word, and then maybe I did. But
your wife did.
It was my word, not God's word. And so we're going to have this anyway. It's not dependent on you guys coming alongside us. We're not going to ask you for anything. We don't expect you to help us pay for it. It's going to be completely free of charge. And we'll do whatever we can to make your ministry to your married couples more effective. And so that's what we'll do. And we'll get you some free books coming. Just maybe we'll call Greg and see if they won't send us 10 or so. And we'll... give them away. But anyway, let us know. You'll get an email from us about this. And again, for us, it's going to happen in November. So we will begin cranking on this in the next month or two. It takes a long time. So, but if you're interested as a leader, then we will negotiate with them, get them here a day early. Yes. For me, Terry, when our church, not this church, our last church was small, and I went looking for help, and no one had any help, and no one wanted to talk with me, and I thought, if I ever get to the position where I can offer help to young pastors, and some of you don't qualify, but anyway, where I can where I can offer help, I'm going to do everything in my power to do that, because I felt so alone trying to learn how to pastor when I was young, 27 years old and four children, and you're just trying to do everything, and I just couldn't find the help I was looking for, and I couldn't find anybody who was willing to speak into my life, and I'm willing to take responsibility for that. I was a hard guy to speak to, so maybe I still am. I don't have any idea, but we want to do everything we can to facilitate your success. And so this is what we're going to do next for our church. I mean, we're doing it for our people. But like our women's conference, we will make it as palatable as possible regardless of what you believe. I think you'll be satisfied coming. And so that's what we're going to do. Amen. Let me pray over the food. Father, thank you for this food. We ask your blessing upon it and upon the hands that prepared it. Bless us, Father, in our communication, our conversation together in Jesus' name.